If someone were to ask you what really matters most, what you do or what you say, how do you suppose you'd respond to that question? Well, the Bible seems to give some pretty good evidence on both sides of that issue. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, we're told, "My beloved children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so what we do really does have quite a bit of impact upon the lives of those around us. It's one thing to say, be warmed and be filled. It's another thing to actually do something about someone's condition. And so what we do really does matter. But you know, so does what we say. In James chapter 3, James said, "If any man is able to bridle the tongue, he is a perfect man, able to keep in check the entire body as well." So what we do and what we say are important to God. And, you know, when we think about the work that God is doing in our hearts, in our lives, isn't it funny how it seems like sometimes we do seem to get a handle on one side of that or the other, but never really both at once? Sometimes we're doing really well in terms of keeping our tongue under control, and we're learning to say the right things and again, allow our words to be grace seasoned with salt, but then we go do something stupid. Then we turn it around. We get to a place where we're really, in a sense, learning to walk our talk and so forth, and then we say something that ends up being hurtful. Boy, it's sometimes like trying to get air out of an air mattress. We push down one side and another pops up. But not so with Jesus. Boy, one of the things that I am just in awe of when I look at our Savior is how his deeds and his declarations were completely perfect, completely in balance. What the Bible refers to in that single four-letter word, holy. That's what Jesus was all about. Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Mark chapter 4. And in our study tonight, Mark chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see some really wonderful examples of the power not only of what Jesus said, but what he did. Not just his declarations, but his deeds, quite literally rocking the world. And as we see, not only the things that Jesus taught, the truth that he shared, but the amazing power that he presented, I think we're going to discover that our Savior is very well able to minister to whatever side of our life needs maybe a little sprucing up, a little strengthening. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from his word tonight. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you, Lord, for the awesome absolute perfection that we see when we look at the life of Jesus. It is just so amazing how balanced he is, and sometimes how out of balance we are, but well, what a wonderful thing it is to realize that you will continue to work upon us until we share the character of Jesus, not only what we say, but what we do. So, Lord, as we look at the life of your Son, I pray that you would give us a spiritual heart to be able to receive of your truth. Father, I pray that we would allow our hearts to become good soil and produce that crop, 30, 60, or 100-fold of what was planted tonight. Most importantly, we ask that we would walk out of here tonight with a better and fuller understanding of who your Son is and the awesome work he desires to do in our lives and the amazing power of his word to be able to accomplish everything we need. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 3, if you were with us. We went through Mark chapters 2 and 3, and we discovered that just as Jesus was moving in greater and greater power, so the opposition to Christ was beginning to rise. There were those that were following him, lauding him, mobbing him, and there were those that were despising him already, even to the point where they were plotting his downfall and his demise. Well, in the midst of this classic example of you can't please everybody, so you might as well please the Lord, we find Jesus, again, building into the lives of his disciples in a pretty dynamic way. Chapter 4 and verse 1 begins with these words. "And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him. So that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. You know, this was not just to provide, in a sense, a measure of crowd control for Jesus. I mean, the crowds were so adamant about getting to him. The needs were so pronounced. The desire to be touched by him was so great that at certain points, Jesus' life was in danger. He was threatened with being crushed. And so you see him getting into the boat to be able to create just a little bit of distance, a safe buffer zone there. But the other thing that you discover, if you've ever lived around a body of water like that, particularly a calm body of water like a lake or a sea, is that smooth water can serve as a very effective amplification device, that the voice echoing off of that water can, in a sense, carry a lot farther than just a human voice alone. So we see the Lord taking advantage of both of those circumstances there. Then in verse 2 it says, "Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, 'Listen.'" Now, whenever the Lord says, "Listen," I think that's a pretty good place to start as far as a point of application goes. If God says, "I want you to pay close attention," then we need to pay close attention. You know, it's been said, if God says something once in his word, we should definitely take it to heart. If he says something twice in his word, well, then we should really perk up our ears. Well, again, Jesus begins by saying, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on the good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now, this is definitely a Jesusism here. One of the things that you see Jesus saying over and over again is, "Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so again, on either side of this parable, he's telling us, "I want you to pay special attention here." "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12, asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" Now notice, Jesus has laid out this parable. It's been called at different times the parable of the seeds, the parable of the soils. Curtis Mitchell, a Bible teacher that really taught an impactful sermon on this when I was in seminary, called it the parable of the crazy sower, because you just see the sower just getting out seed without regard to the kind of soil that it was falling on. But it was a very common practice during that day. And undoubtedly, after Jesus had laid this out and said, "Boy, I really want you to listen. I really want you to grasp this. I really want you to get this," they were probably looking at each other and saying, "Do you understand that? I'm not sure I understood it. Peter, did you get that? No, James, I didn't get that. Thomas, you're kind of an intellectual. Did you figure? Well, I'm just not sure. It sounds pretty deep. Well, maybe we can ask him." Well, again, that's always a good place to start if we find ourselves feeling a little, well, confused with the word. And so they asked him about the parable. And notice what he says, "To you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are on the outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not see and perceive, and hearing they may not hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Now, a couple things about this. Why is Jesus beginning to emphasize parables, these stories in his teaching ministry? The term parable literally means to lay two things down aside one another. It's a comparison. It is a comparison sometimes in terms of being like, sometimes it's a comparison in contrast. But Jesus uses these word pictures of things that we can relate to in the here and now to speak to us about greater truth, greater reality in heavenly circles, in spiritual reality, that we might not be able to understand. That's why he talks about these things being a mystery. By the way, when we think about a mystery, we tend to think about something that just leaves us baffled. But it's very important to understand, when the Bible refers to a mystery, It refers to something that has not yet been revealed that will, in fact, be revealed someday. A mystery in the sense that God wants us to grasp this truth, but it's been revealed bit by bit over time. There was a time where it was pretty obscure, but now it's out in the open. Well, here we see this with this parable. Jesus lays out this parable of the soils, the seeds, the crazy sower, whatever you'd like to label it. And then he says, this is in a sense a mystery, but the mysteries of the kingdom have been given to you. But to those who are outside, they come in parables. Now, notice something. Parables in the hands of Jesus were designed to do one of two things. They were designed to either reveal the truth of God in a deep and powerful and profound heart-level way, or they were meant, catch this, to conceal God's truth from those who didn't have a heart to receive it anyway. Now, that's a very interesting thing. And maybe your eyebrow kind of went up when Jesus said, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. This is a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. When God sent Isaiah out, this was the main message that he had for the people of Israel at that time. Now understand, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God just wanted us to wander out in the darkness till eventually we fell off a cliff, he would have never sent Jesus to teach in the first place. But God's nobody's fool either. Sometimes we think we are judging God and his word. You ever run into folks like that? You know, people that say, well, this part of the Bible I think is the word of God, but this part not so much. You know, that's why we at Calvary Christian Fellowship and Calvary Chapels in general believe in the doctrine called inerrancy. That is, in the original manuscripts, the Bible is free from error. Why do we believe that? Because the Bible claims not to be man's word about God, but God's word to man. And man does not make mistakes. Now, some people will say that seems like somewhat of a side issue, but it's really not. Because when we approach God's truth, we're going to approach it either in one of two ways. We're either going to put ourselves above God's truth and be its judge. And maybe you've sat through a few classes down through time where someone tried to judge the Word of God and decide what's real and what's not and what's applicable and what's not. And usually it ends up paralleling their own political or moral views. Or we're going to be underneath the Word of God, under its authority. And if we're under the authority of the Word of God, boy, I can't think of a safer place to be. You know, the minute that we exalt ourselves above the Word and we start using the Word for our own means or our own ends, boy, all bets are off. And a lot of times when pastors and churches get away from this idea of being under the authority of God's word, that's where people really end up getting seriously abused because really there's no accountability. Now, some people will say, you know, that, you know, pastors need accountability, you know, and what's your accountability structure and so forth. And, you know, again, in our church, we have a board of elders here, which, again, we keep each other accountable in terms of the ministry that goes on here. We even have a financial board that keeps us accountable as far as being good stewards of the funds that God has placed under our disposal. But the thing I've discovered about accountability groups is this. You'll only be as accountable as you really want to be. You're only going to share as much as you really want to share, even in one of those groups where, okay, we're going to share everything with one another. You share everything but what's really going on. But the thing I've discovered is this. If we decide to be accountable to God by being under the authority of his word, that, in my estimation, is the safest place you could possibly be spiritually. Because understand something. You know, I'm the senior pastor of this church, and God has given me the responsibility to exercise oversight over this flock, but I am under the same authority that you're under. If someone comes up to me and they say, you know, Scott, what you taught in the Bible last week, you know, about being saved by saving string or something like that. I just don't see where that is in the Bible. Well, then I'm under the same authority that you are. If you can show where we start teaching some doctrine that's off the wall or out to lunch and just doesn't line up with the word, well, then we're going to correct and change that because we're under the authority of God's word. If on the other side of the coin, we're not under the authority of God's word, you probably see people get huffy and puffy and say, well, who are you to say that to someone like me? That's really dangerous. But isn't it interesting? We sometimes think we're judging God's word, but God's word really judges us. If you come to the word of God and you receive it, you accept it, it changes your lives, it bears fruit, well, then that tells us something about where we really stand with the author of the word of God. If you love the Lord, who John 1:1 describes as being the word, then you're going to love the word of the Lord. But if you don't love the word of the Lord, well, maybe something's wrong with your relationship with the Lord who is the word. And so, for those that were on the outside are still sitting there saying, well, I'm not sure Jesus is living up to my expectations, or I'm waiting for Jesus to come around and see things my way. Well, his parables were going to be clear as mud. They weren't going to be able to understand a single thing. Who could listen to this teaching? He's talking about sowing seed and throwing seed out. Well, yeah, what in the world are you talking about? Jesus said, precisely. But if you have a heart to receive, then God's going to reveal these things to you. And I think that the disciples' model here is one we really need to take to heart, because sooner or later we're going to come across things in God's word that we don't readily understand. So what does Jesus tell us to do? By example, we see the disciples asking him about this. And Jesus says, look, I'm happy to explain these things to you, because you have a willing and searching heart that desires to build your life upon my truth. He doesn't call us to get involved with speculation. God is in the revelation business, gang. He wants to reveal his truth to us. But notice, we've got to come to Jesus, and we've got to ask. Boy, if you want to save yourself untold aggravation in Bible study, boy, 1 minute spent in prayer before you open this book can save you hours of confusion and consternation. Say, Lord, man, speak, for your servant hears. I don't want to read into this. I want you to speak to me out of this. I don't want to import my own prejudices on your word. Help me to see what you're saying to me. Oh, God, give me not only wisdom and insight into what your word says, but what you want me to do as a result. You come with that kind of an open and willing heart, God's going to meet you every time. And this word is just going to be a precious gift to you. So we see Jesus responding to this request. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them who are outside, all things come in parables. It's going to either be as clear as it can possibly be to you, or it's going to be just absolutely opaque. Isn't it funny? Maybe some of you have had the same experience as well. Before I got saved, I remember trying to read the Bible once. You ever try to do that as a non-believer? Man, you want to talk about a waste of time. In my case, somebody told me that there were UFOs in the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel. And I remembered thinking, wow, that sounds pretty cool. We were on a family vacation, and there was one of those Gideon's Old King James Bibles there on the bedside counter. So I got it out, and I started to read Ezekiel. Great place to start your journey through the Word of God, right? And I start reading this thing, and it's just not making any sense at all. So I thought, well, maybe if I start at the beginning. So I went back to Genesis, and pretty soon I'm looking at these begets and begottens and weird names and accent marks, and I thumbed over a few more books, and there I am in Leviticus, and some guy's throwing a kidney up in the air, and I just shut the book and said, forget it. What a contrast, though. The first time I read the Bible after I received Christ as my Savior at a Billy Graham film in Oxnard, California, they gave me a little Gideon's Bible, you know, one of those New Testaments with the Psalms and the Proverbs. And even though it was in the old King James, and even though it had the accent marks and all that other stuff, I remember starting to read it, and it was just like the words were just jumping off the page. And suddenly this book had really become alive. Well, this book hadn't changed. I'd become alive at that point. And so very important to see that Jesus was going to show us that the Word of God really is the ultimate barometer, the ultimate sign, if you will, of where we stand in our walk with God. In verse 13, he says something really remarkable. He said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? In other words, if you don't get this one, this is basic. This is your jumping off point. This is not advanced, what Jesus is saying here. How will you understand all the parables? And then he lays it out. The sower sows the word. And those are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts, like the birds that come along and get the seed off the hard path. Someone hears the word and they just go, oh man, this is for the birds, and they go on. These likewise, verse 16, are the ones sowed on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Maybe they slap a Christian bumper sticker on the back of their car as a result. And they have no root in themselves, so they endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These are people that have too much other things going on in their lives for the word. I mean, it's like weeds that grow up and choke out the good plant. And notice, a lot of it has a lot to do with worries and cares about this life rather than majoring on what really matters, living for eternity. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Do you realize that a great harvest at that time was when a particular field would produce 8-fold of what was planted? That was considered outstanding. What Jesus was saying is if you truly receive my word, something amazing and miraculously fruitful is going to happen in your life. 30-fold, 60, 100-fold of what was planted. Those who lived in this agrarian culture were probably, their eyes were really big. Like, wow, God's word really is going to make a difference. Yeah, it really will. It's going to make you fruitful. Fruitful in some beautiful ways. Fruitful in your character, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit being love is going to be proof positive that you're truly receiving the word. The fruit of righteousness, the way you live, is going to change because God's word has made an impact upon your life. Even the fruit of leading other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that's going to happen in your life as well. So what a wonderful thing it is to know that the word properly received is going to make that kind of an impact. Verse 21, and he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should be come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, this favorite statement of Jesus. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And I think it's really important that Jesus put that here, because this singular statement of Jesus, I think, has been radically misinterpreted by well-meaning people down through time. Maybe you've heard this as a proof text that says, God's always watching. You know what? He's like a spiritual Sandy. He's making a list and checking it twice. And he already knows who's naughty and nice, but boy, everything you do and everything you say, it's going to come to light someday. And that's true. But that's not what this passage is saying. What this passage is referring to is the Word of God. What he's saying is that just as we are to let our light shine and not put it under a bushel basket, that would be silly, right? You know, again, we set a light on a lampstand. So that's what God does with his word. God is interested in you and I understanding what the word of God is all about. He's more interested in us getting the message of Scripture than we are in getting it ourselves. And so he doesn't leave it hidden and obscure. You know, I realize there's tough parts of the word of God. If you ever try to cruise through the book of Ezekiel yourself, you know there's tough parts of the word of God out there. But the bottom line is this. Even though there are tough parts in God's word, have you ever stopped to think for a second that the vast majority of what we encounter in the Bible is readily understandable? I mean, so much so that even skeptics acknowledge this. Mark Twain was once famously quoted as saying, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me. The message of the Bible is pretty easily accessible to anybody that really has a heart to dig in and study it. Now, if we don't have a heart, no wonder it seems rather obscure. But for God's people, what Jesus, in a sense, is saying is something that the great Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee would often say. That the reason he teaches the way that he did was the same way that Jesus taught the way he did, because he was putting the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kiddies can get at them. God doesn't want you to be in the dark about his word. He wants you to grasp it. He wants you to get it. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. But whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now notice Jesus says, be careful what you hear. And I think that's a very good point of exhortation for those of us in our culture today. There are so many images and messages and inputs that we get in our society and our culture that are custom designed to get our eyes anywhere but on the Lord. And the wise person doesn't just go around and indiscriminately receive everything that comes down the block. You know, we need to have a grid, if you will, something that we can screen out these negative messages that we receive from the world. You know, for my money, there's no better grid that I think we can find in the Word of God than the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Maybe you've heard this before. It's a famous passage of Scripture. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Let your mind meditate on these things. You know, have you ever stopped to think how much easier a life would be? Is if the first thing, first instance, we hear one of these messages from the world, whether it's music, whether it's some, you know, declaration, something we see on TV, the first thing we say, is that true? Does that really line up with what God's Word has to say? And then you go on from there. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely. You know, Pastor Bo had a sign up in his office for a while. It had that scripture up there, and then a line underneath it was very convicting. He said, that excludes television. Do you have a grid of discernment? Don't just let anything in through the ear gate, because what you hear has a funny way of lodging in your heart. We need to keep our hearts focused and able to understand and hear the Master's voice. And again, be careful what you hear. But the nuance of this in verse 24 is really, be careful how you hear. It's the how of hearing that's all about. And we not only need to be in a place where we hear the truth of God's Word. Obviously, we need to reject these messages from the world that are just denying God and denigrating Him and ultimately deteriorating our hearts and lives. But he says, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, more will be given him, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. I love this passage because this is, I think, the key to getting the most out of personal Bible study. You know, one thing I've discovered as a pastor is this, and maybe you've encountered it at different times before. You never learn more than when you know you got to teach. You ever notice that? When you know you're going to, say, have to give a presentation on something that a teacher is relating in class, you're going to have to share it in front of everybody. You know, the old adage, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. You know that your moment in the spotlight's coming. Boy, you focus, right? You know, those things become indelibly written on our hearts and on our minds. Maybe it even goes back to a poem or something you had to present in school. You never forget that because you know you're going to have to relate it. The same thing is true with the Word of God. One of the reasons I think so much of the time the truth of God rolls off our back like water off a duck is because we just sort of assume that this is just for me. But did you know that you're not sitting in this message by accident tonight? That God has truths that he wants to teach you personally for the purpose of not only blessing you, but making you not only a blessing to other people because you've applied it, but making you twice the blessing because you can take these truths that God has shared in your heart and share them with someone else. You do that, more will be given to you. You don't do that, I guarantee you, in 2 days, you're going to be sitting there and you will have no clue what we talked about tonight. You want the Word of God to find a place in your heart. You want it to really stick. You want it to make a real impact on your life. Well, remember, be careful not only what you listen to, but how you hear. Because God wants to bless you, but he wants to make you a blessing as well. Verse 26, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. And then when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. What's Jesus getting at here? What Jesus is getting at here is, I think, something that every believer needs to understand. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God will change your life. The Word of God is God's number one tool to make us everything that he wants us to be and to grant us every blessing that he has to give. So how does that work? I've got an answer for you. I don't know. I don't know how that works. In fact, when you ask worldly people about Bible study, you know, you ask the worldly person, why in the world, particularly on the day before Thanksgiving, would you take time out of your day to be at a place where you're going to be studying a chapter or two in a book? I mean, yeah, there's something on TV, some game you want to watch, something, you know. Yeah, there's more entertaining things that we could do. But I guarantee you, probably the main reason that you took time out of your life to be here tonight was because you've tasted and seen that God's Word is an amazingly powerful thing. That God's Word ends up doing things within our hearts and our lives that we can't fully explain any more than you can explain the process of throwing a seed in the ground and seeing this seed producing this crop, even by stages. It's a mystery. Well, it was always a mystery to me. I don't know how many of you out there have green thumbs. I've got a black thumb. I go near plants and they die. You know, it's just an amazing gift that I have. And you know, I discovered it early on. You know, remember when you're in grade school and they gave you like the lima bean or something like that to put in your little soil, and you know, you're going to water it and see how it grew and all of this stuff. Well, everybody's lima bean was growing but mine. They're all sprouting up. Mine wasn't sprouting, and you know, I just couldn't figure out why. Maybe it's because I dug it up and looked at it every day, and you know. Isn't it funny though? We try to figure it out and we'll never get it. The same thing is true about the Word of God. You know, again, Job said, I have treasured your word more than my necessary food. It was that satisfying to him. Now, to the worldly person, the secular person, they're like, I just don't get why you're so into this book. Well, let me tell you something. If God has truly spoken to us through his word, if God, the God who created all things, has not only spoken to us, but has given us a record of the time that he spent as a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and we can get answers to the ultimate questions on the hearts and minds of all people. Why were we created? Why is this world in the mess that we're in? How do we respond when tragedy or difficult circumstances come our way? Who is God and what is his character all about? What does it mean to know him personally? How do I know when I get to the other side all is going to be well with me? Those are huge questions. Now, let me tell you something. If God has answered those questions personally in this book, we should run, not walk, to the nearest Bible. Well, let me tell you, you spend time in God's Word, it changes your heart, doesn't it? I mean, there's that old adage, 7 days without the Word makes 1 week, W-E-A-K. But boy, when we find ourselves feeding our souls in the same way that we feed our bodies, boy, I don't know about you, but 3 meals a day, physically, if I don't get that, I start getting dizzy and disoriented, and it's a difficult time. Could you imagine if we fed our bodies the same way we oftentimes feed our souls? Do you have a regular time in the Word of God? Do you experience personally what it's like to be changed and transformed by it? I love what King David said in Psalm 19. You know, he said this, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. More by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. I want to talk about a guy who was a satisfied customer. Many of you are kind of nodding because you've tasted and seen that the Word is good. You don't know how. You don't know why God really uses it in the way that he does. But boy, he sure uses it. He himself doesn't know how, but that's where fruitfulness comes from. Then he said, to what then shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up, and it becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now, this is probably one of the more tricky parables you're ever going to run into. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Okay, so far, so good. I grew up in Southern California, mustard plants all over the place. I'm familiar with mustard seeds and mustard plants. With you, 100%. He said that it's the smaller than all seeds in the earth. Now, some people say, well, the seed of a particular orchid is smaller than... No, well, this is talking about commercial seeds. This is talking about seeds that were used in terms of agriculture and that people there would be used to. So, you know, again, just save it. But it says, but when it's sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now, here's where this gets kind of confusing. Mustard plants don't do that. Mustard plants, when they grow, will take over a hillside. When they bloom and they're in their bright yellow colors, boy, in Southern California, a hill that was just kind of dark, sort of dingy gray, suddenly just poof. It just becomes this beautiful smattering of this glorious, radiant color. But mustard plants don't grow large enough to shoot out branches that birds make nests in. I've never seen a bird nest in a mustard plant because mustard plants get about yay high and that's about it. They all grow together and they cover a hill. They aren't much individually, but corporately, they really make an impact. So what's Jesus talking about here? Does he not understand the mustard plant? I don't think that's the problem here. I think the problem here is Jesus is painting a picture of something that, in a sense, is a heavenly heads up. You see, when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, he's not just talking about the normal conditions we should expect in the kingdom of God. Remember in Matthew chapter 13, if you want to look through this, he also talked about parables like the wheat and the tares, that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who had a field, and he sowed wheat in it, an enemy came in and sowed this kind of seed in the field that produced this weed that looks just like wheat when it's growing up, except it never produces any fruit. So one of the messages is that in the kingdom of God, there's good and there's evil. There's right on stuff and not so right on stuff. I think this is one of those parables. Because I think what Jesus was saying is this: my desire for my people is this, that it would be, to use the title of a book that was big, say, in the late 70s, a mustard seed conspiracy. That God's work would be done one heart impacting another at a time. That it wouldn't be about some big monolithic, you know, superstructure and mega gigantic, one size fits all conglomeration. But it would be the work of God done in the hearts of people who humbly receive the word and just connect with another. And, you know, one mustard plant grows and the other grows and the other grows. Pretty soon the whole hillside's affected. But I think what Jesus is talking about is sort of a mutant kind of a situation, a monstrosity, if you will. It's interesting that when the scripture refers to the birds of the air nesting in plants, inevitably it's a picture of, say, a world-dominating empire providing, in a sense, shade over the other countries that would end up being dependent on it. We see this consistently in passages like Ezekiel chapter 17 and other scriptures. So what's Jesus saying? What Jesus is saying is this: God's desire was for his church to be simple, individual, personal. It wasn't to be some heavy-hitting, politically influential kind of a deal, but that wasn't the way it was going to turn out. And you know, history bears out that interpretation. When has the kingdom of God most prospered, most touched and transformed lives? Stop and think about it. Hasn't it always been when simple people received God's word and were so excited about it, they simply shared with other folks the good things that God had done for them? And you didn't need denominations, and you didn't need rules and structures and hierarchies and people with titles and filling out forms before you could go out and do something to honor the Lord. It was just something God did. The move of God. And that's the way it's always been. But isn't it funny how when God does a real move among his people, in church history, my church history professor at Talbot Seminary pointed out what he called the three-generation principle. He says, if you look at any genuine work of God, no work of God lasts longer than three generations. The first generation is when the Holy Spirit really does a work. Boy, it just takes off and it spreads like wildfire, like mustard seeds over the side of a hill. But then the second generation comes along. And basically, the second generation really isn't quite as excited about what God is doing as the first generation. They sort of maintain what the first generation did. And then the third generation comes along, and they have no clue what motivated the first generation. But there's so much stuff that's been built up, so much property, so much structure, so much authority, that they come in, and although they have the outward appearance of being a part of a work of God, inside they're dead as a doornail. Want a great example of this? Go to the YMCA sometime. The YMCA, did you know what that started out as being? Evangelical outreach. It was using sports and fitness and a place for people to go as a means to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Nowadays, you go to the YMCA, you start sharing the Lord with somebody, they're going to probably say, hey, take that outside. We don't need that sort of stuff in here. This is a gym, buddy. What are you doing? Third generation vision. People who started this loved the Lord, saw this opportunity to impact people with the love of Jesus Christ in a practical way, but they're long gone. And the third generation just owns everything the first two generations either built up and maintained. Boy, you wonder why, say, some mainline denominations are so dead these days? It's because that third generation vision has been fulfilled. The Methodist Church, did you know Methodists used to be like Campus Crusade for Christ on steroids? They used to be crazy evangelists. I mean, these Wesleyans, John Wesley set the example. Man, he would go anywhere to share the gospel of Christ. The reason they were called Methodists was because they believed in follow-up and a very structured form of discipleship. But boy, they loved the Lord and they loved sharing his word and they loved getting people grounded in the word of God. Now you go to a Methodist church. I remember the first church I attended after I got saved was a Methodist church. And I mean, I was no spiritual giant, but I had a Bible. And I noticed something. I was the only one in the joint that did. And I soon figured out why. You absolutely didn't need one because the guy up front, the pastor, wasn't going to talk about the Bible. He's going to say, be good to your neighbor. Mulch his lawn. Buy him some compost. And that's as deep as it got. And I was like, what in the world happened to these people? I'll tell you what happened. That third generation vision. And here's a newsflash for you. I hate to be a prophet of bad news, but Calvary Chapel is going to go exactly the same way. Sooner or later, there's going to be a bunch of dead as a doornail individuals occupying all of these wonderful structures that Calvary Chapels have put together. So what's the answer to all that? I mean, you say, well, it sounds pretty fatalistic, Scott. You know, if no work lasts more than three generations, you know, I mean, it just seems rather hopeless. Not if you're part of the first generation. Always make sure you're part of that first generation. Always make sure that as far as you're concerned, you're not riding on someone's spiritual coattails. Because sooner or later, things that were intended to be mustard seeds and just one life impacting another, and the reason that the world sits up and takes notice is not because of one redwood tree sticking up above the San Diego freeway, but because the entire hillsides are covered with each of these individual plants giving glory to God. That's how God wants us to be as his people. Christianity is always a movement. It should never be a monument to any individual aside from the person of Jesus Christ. And I think in this parable, Jesus was warning, you know, days are coming where people are going to get this all wrong. It's going to look more political than anything else. And I mean, the reason I really love that is because it really lets me off the hook. You know, there was a time in my life where I felt like when people would say, yeah, you Christians, you know, what about the Crusades? What about the pogroms? You know, what about all the awful things that have been done in the name of Christ? What about the Inquisition? Man, what about, and I used to have to think, oh man, I got to study all this history and I got to justify this and it wasn't as simple as you know, I don't even bother. I have a simple response when people say, well, what about this and that? I say, well, that's why I don't call you to join a church. I call you to follow Jesus Christ, and he's no hypocrite. Jesus never went on a pogrom. Jesus never tortured someone and tried to get them to confess a sin. Jesus didn't declare war on other countries. Jesus died on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins and rose from the dead so that we could have life. And that he, through his Holy Spirit, could live in us and his love could flow through us. And when that simple thing happens, then that's powerful. But it all comes down to the heart, doesn't it? Boy, listen to these words. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Can I ask you a question? Do you have a time in your life where you're alone and the Lord can explain all things to you? Do you dig into God's word? Do you use the wonderful tools that are available these days? Boy, maybe you find yourself going, but the Bible seems so hard for me to understand. Get a hold of a study Bible. The New King James Study Bible by Thomas Nelson. I mean, I highly recommend it. I don't agree with all the explanatory notes that are in it, but most of them are really, really good. And you can read a scripture, and then you can go down here, and it says, wow, yeah, verse 26, that's what that's talking about. It really helps you with the background and the culture, and it keeps you focused. And, well, we got the internet these days. Wonderful resources you can get through the internet. You can call me up on Scott Richards Live if you run into a tough passage of scripture. I'd welcome the phone call. But do you take responsibility for your own knowledge of God's word? Or do you blame other people for your spiritual failures? Well, it's so easy to say, it's the church that messed me up. Yeah, that church. Boy, isn't that a rotten organization? It's filled with fallen, sinful human beings just like you and me. You put your faith in a church, you're heading for disaster. Put your faith in a pastor, you are heading for disappointment. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who believes in him, the scripture says, shall never be put to shame. Let's pray and thank the Lord for his awesome word tonight. Father, thank you that in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, it says that the people, when they heard you speak, Jesus, were astonished, beside themselves, because you taught with authority and not as the scribes. Lord, no wonder you taught with authority, because you were the author. And I thank you, Lord, that you know what every word in your scripture means, and that your word is intended to be to us an incredible, powerful source of blessing. Thank you for Jesus and his masterful use of these pictures in parables that can lead and guide us into truth. Some difficult to understand, most pretty easy. If we take a moment and pray and simply ask ourselves, is there other scriptures in the Word of God that shine light on this? And I thank you, Lord, that you are anxious to lead us into all truth. What a great blessing that you've told us in John 16, that when the Holy Spirit is come, he shall lead you into all truth. Lord, we want to be led into your truth. Not only do we want to understand these pictures that illustrate the spiritual principles of your kingdom that you call parables, Lord, what a wonderful thing it would be if our life became a parable. For those who had an open heart, they would be able to see Jesus in us and desire and long for that same relationship. And we can point them to you. And even for those who reject Jesus, that we'd be a mystery to them, that there would be something unsettling about our lives to them, something that you could use to tap them on the shoulder and say, you know, is really living for the weekend working for you? Is believing that all we are is rearranged pond scum, is that really helping you out with where you are right now? Do you really know where you're going to spend eternity? Oh God, if we could be those kind of living epistles written on not tablets of stone but of the heart, read of all men, what a high and holy privilege that would be. Thank you again for your word. And thank you for teaching us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.